read there in Isaiah 40. And of course, you'll recognize that as the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, the one that God raised up to prepare the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of John's life in the Gospels. His greatest delight, John 3 tells us, was that he was a friend of the bridegroom, who, hearing his voice, said, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, there was another John, Wycliffe by name, who was also raised up by God to prepare the way for a future age in which Jesus Christ would shine again gloriously and brightly. John Wycliffe lived from 1324 through December 31st, 1387. He, as one historian J.A. Wiley says, was the forerunner of all the reformers and the father of all the reformations in Christendom. Others have called him the morning star of the Reformation. And so he was. So I want to take a brief look tonight at this servant of Christ, John Wycliffe. Seeing that next year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I thought it might be good to think at least a little about how God prepared for that Reformation, that Protestant Reformation, that you might see some of the foundation that was laid for Luther and Calvin. In fact, one historian says that it is a great note of praise that the work of Wycliffe, all that he had to come to, all the doctrines that he preached, even all the doctrines of the church and its organization, its sacraments, that he laid by his own hand, not having the help of any other, were simply relaid by the Protestant reformers. So I want to look tonight with you at this man, and also in connection with this passage in Isaiah 40 we read a few minutes ago, in 3 points. We'll try to apply it here to Wycliffe and his times. First of all, there is a necessity of preparation. There's a necessity for a forerunner, one raised up to prepare the way for later ages in this case. You see that in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." The days of John the Baptist, it was also a day, like Wycliffe's, of darkness, sin, ignorance, corruption reigned on every side. In fact, Christ calls that time a wicked and adulterous generation. It was this generation that was fond of claiming Abraham and Moses and the prophets, but simply to cover over, to glaze over the abominations of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders and thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride and foolishness, as Christ says. That was a generation that John the Baptist was raised up to shine some light, to shake out of their slumber. to straighten things out, as it were, to make a way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come after him, and really to come in and take over from him. Give what a little bit of what John the Baptist said in one of his sermons to the multitude. He said to them that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." But John the Baptist, as a forerunner of Christ, was a fiery evangelist, seeking to rouse the people, to show them their sins, and to prepare them for the Savior. And Wycliffe's day was really no better. It was a time when the church, then the Church of Rome, in England, as well as in other places, was very rich outwardly. Exceeding wealth, not only in gold, but in lands. They were greatly in power in every land, including England. They were greatly immoral, greatly dark as well. Let me give you some of the ways that Wycliffe describes it. I'll be quoting some from Mr. Wiley's History of Protestantism. Some of the where he gathers together from Wycliffe and other authors some of his Wycliffe's views. But this is what Wycliffe said about the times in which he was living, the times in which he had to combat these things. He was a forerunner. He says this, and he complains that property, which was not too holy to be spent in, quote, gluttony and other vanities, was yet accounted too holy to bear the burdens of the state and contribute to the defense of the realm. In other words, these properties are so holy we wouldn't want them to be taxed, but they're okay to be given to gluttony and to all kinds of other vices. He describes Rome as a market, where the cure of souls was openly sold, and where the man who offered the highest price got the fattest benefice. In the market, virtue, piety, learning were naught. The only coin current was gold. But the men who trafficked there and came back invested with a spiritual office, he thus describes, "As much, therefore, as God's word and the bliss of heaven in the souls of men are better than earthly goods, so much are these worldly prelates who withdraw the great debt of holy teaching, worse than thieves, more accursedly sacrilegious than ordinary plunderers who break into churches and steal thence chalices and vestments and never so much gold." In fact, Wycliffe says, "It is thus that the wretched beings of this world are estranged from faith and hope and charity, and become corrupt in heresy and blasphemy, even worse than heathens." He's talking about the clergy here. "Thus it is that a clerk, a mere collector of pence, who can neither read nor understand a verse in his psalter, nor repeat the commandments of God, bringeth forth a bull of lead, testifying in opposition to the doom of God, and of manifest experience, that he is able to govern many souls." And then it says that he gets much money for doing these things. A time of great darkness, Wycliffe said. Time of great corruption. God had raised up, we say, Wycliffe, to combat these things. That's the second point we want to consider. That not only was there a need, you can see in Wycliffe's day, just as it was in John the Baptist's day, for one to be raised up to prepare the way. But, secondly, what is the noise of this preparation. There's a necessity for it, but what's the noise of it? Again, there is things to be done. There's things to be straightened, as we notice. There's things to be exalted. There's things to be made low. There's crooked things that need to be straightened out. There's rough things that need to be made plain. The preparation, though, was not by might and power of men, not by the sword, as Rome attempted, but it was by doctrine. Notice he says, there's a voice. It's a voice. It crieth. It speaks. But what does it speak? In verse 6 it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? What is the voice to say? What are we supposed to promote? What are we supposed to publish? Well, the first thing he says is that man must be abased. Man must be abased. He says there in verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Even the greatness of man, the kings, the princes, we might say the popes, they're all grass. Even the goodliness of it is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, verse 7. The flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. They say man needed to be humbled. Remember John the Baptist's words in Luke 3 we just read. They wanted to hide with Abraham. They wanted to use him as a cloak. But John ripped it off and exposed their sins, their wickedness, their generation of vipers, he said. Not of Abraham's sons. Spiritually, really, they must be put down. God preserved Mr. Wycliffe. We'll come to some of his sayings here in a minute again, but three times the English clergy and sometimes the cooperation of the state tried to try him. To convict him of heresy, to bind him up, to put him in prison, and they hoped to burn him. The first two times were completely interrupted. They got everything assembled, but the actual people burst into the place of meeting for the trial and threw everything into confusion. And one time, it was when Richard II was on the throne, he was a child, pretty young, I think 11 or 12 years old, and they were again assembled, and Richard's mother sent a messenger saying, whatever you do, you cannot find him guilty. She was friendly to Wycliffe and his doctrines. So that completely messed everything up the second time. The third time, Wycliffe did have something of a trial. And in that trial, he actually triumphed over his accusers. That at that time, they had done what they could to convict him, to silence him. But then he looked at them, these accusers, these great ones of the earth, the grass, the flesh. And he said to them, they were the heretics who affirmed that the sacrament was an accident without a subject. Why did they propagate such errors? Why? Because like the priests of Baal, they wanted to vend their masses. With whom, think you, he asked in closing, are ye contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth. Truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you. With these words he turned to leave the court. His enemies had not power to stop him. Like his divine master at Nazareth, he passed through the midst of them. Leaving Oxford, he retired to his curate at Lutterworth. All flesh is grass, and these men thought to have Wycliffe in their grasp. They thought to take him, yes, to the grave before he would die naturally by an execution. And yet, God wonderfully preserved and showed that these are just those that fade, that wither, because God bloweth upon them. Again, they were confronted with the truth, and they withered. We'll read some more later about some of Wycliffe's doctrines, but he taught very clearly. The man was ruined spiritually in the fall. He had no power to redeem himself, that it was all of the grace of God. So he was about abasing men in the gospel. We see it as God also preserved him from his powerful enemies. In fact, he died, as we said, in December 31st of 1387, a natural death. He had some paralysis at the end. The Sunday before that, he was administering communion, and he was struck again with that paralysis, and he fell. They took him to his house and to his bed, and he did die there peacefully. They never got him. And if you could read all the details of his life, it's an amazing thing, because they wanted him very badly. But he kept just going back to his house, to his little flock, to keep preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah tells us not only that the voice is supposed to say that the flesh is grass and it will wither and fade away. But it ends up there at verse 8. But in contrast to that, the word of our God shall stand forever. The eternal nature of God's word. So he is to exalt the word of God. He is to exalt the word of God. Wycliffe, in this way, was also a true reformer. He drew his doctrines, he drew his strength, he drew his piety, not from the church and all her traditions and all her corruptions and superstitions, but from the word of God. Wiley sums it up this way. And I will say this too. Wycliffe was not only a preacher, not only a Bible scholar, but he also was a politician in some way. He was a philosopher. And I didn't get to read much of it, but when I was looking up some stuff on the internet about Wycliffe a few weeks ago, there is a site that is a philosophical site. And they're very interested in re-looking at Wycliffe's philosophy. You can believe how far advanced it was. But you'll see why in a minute. Because this man submitted everything to the Word of God. To the Word of God. So Wiley says, but above all his other qualities, above his scholastic genius, his intuitive insight into the working of institutions, his statesmanship, was his fearless submission to the Bible. It was in this that the strength of Wycliffe's wisdom lay. It was this that made him a reformer and that placed him in the first rank of reformers. He held the Bible to contain a perfect revelation of the will of God, a full, plain, and infallible rule of both what man is to believe and what he is to do. And turning away from all other teachers, from the precedence of the 1,000 years which had gone before, from all the doctors and councils of the church, he He placed himself before the Word of God and bowed to God's voice speaking in that Word with the docility of a child. The divine, infallible authority which Wycliffe restored for the guidance of men was the Bible, God speaking in His Word. These are the two first necessities of the Church of God: authority and liberty, an infallible guide, and freedom to follow Him. Well, there is Wycliffe exalting the Word of God in his own heart. And I would say this too about Wycliffe here. When we come, as we say, to the Reformation itself, and you think of Dr. Eck, one of the ones that never left the Church of Rome but did some service to it, ridiculed the immorality of the church, tried to make great sarcastic works about all these corruptions. So in some sense, he was seeking reform. But he was not one that submitted himself to the holy oracles as Wycliffe. He was above that. The church for him held a higher level of authority. He was not emancipated from men through the Bible. Great scholastic, a great learned man, but unlike Wycliffe, he was not a child before the Word of God. Not only did Wycliffe fully submit to the Scriptures and exalt them as the only authority, the only true liberty is in obeying the Scriptures, but he also translated the Scriptures. Again, Wycliffe was in trouble. Rome wanted to have him. But then they had the great schism where there's two popes. And so they couldn't get Wycliffe because they're fighting one another, even convulsing in actual physical wars in the continent of Europe. So again, what did Wycliffe do? He goes back to his little pastorate back in Lutterworth, to his beloved flock, not to be idle, but there he decided, as an older man, that he should translate the whole of the Bible from Latin into English. Others had tried in England centuries before to do a little bit of this. Even Alfred the Great attempted part of it. Another man translated, I think, the whole Gospel of John. And it's an interesting story. That man died as he finished the last verse. He prayed God would help him to get to the very last. And he did. And the secretary there that was helping him was writing down his translation for him as he lay in his bed, almost ready to die. He said, "It is finished." And he says, "Yes, I am finished." And he said, "Praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And he expired. But the English people didn't have the whole Bible in the English language yet. So Wycliffe decided that he ought to do this. So he carefully did. He had help. He himself did the whole New Testament. And Dr. Herford, also of Oxford, did the Old Testament. They accomplished this feat in 4 years. So they worked very steadily, and they were able to get through it. It's about 1382. You can see it's near the end of his life. He died 1387. So he set about publishing it too. Once it was done, he had other men come and start copying it. People ordered copies, and they started, you know, some families would share them. So maybe one copy would do for a few families. But others were one of their own copies, so they'd order one and they would copy them. Not only that, but he would also send it out to be preached by the Lollards, his followers, so all over England. But let me just read a little bit of how Wiley describes the reception of the English people of their first Bible, whole Bible. It's like when the day opens on some weary traveler who all night long has been groping his way amid thickets and quagmires, so it was with those of the English people who read the Word of Life, now presented to them in their mother tongue. As they were toiling amid the fatal pitfalls of superstition, or were held fast in the thorny thickets of a skeptical scholasticism, suddenly this great light broke upon them. They rejoiced with an exceeding great joy. They now saw the open path to the divine mercy seat. And putting aside the many mediators whom Rome had commissioned to conduct them to it, but who in reality had hidden it from them, they entered boldly by the one mediator and stood in the presence of him who sitteth upon the throne. What a great day for the English people. What a great day. Rightly, it is Wiley described it as light upon a weary traveler coming out of the night of fear, of danger. So there's what the noise of the preparation was about. The Word of God. Exalting the Word of God. The third and last point is this. The notable outcome of this preparation. And Isaiah tells us what this should be. In verse 5 it says, when this preparation is done, when all these things come, when the rough places are made plain. Verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord should be revealed. This is the great end. It's not simply to give people a better life, to give them a Bible they can understand. It is a means to an end. The Bible, Christ says, in Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, and of course Himself and the apostles, testify of Him. Again, you think of some of these men like Eck, the Pharisees, our own liberal theologians today. Their days are taken up in studying the Bible. Their time is spent producing learned works on Greek syntax and words, which help the church, by the way. Even the wrath of man praises God. And Hebrew lexicons as well. And all these things. They never see Christ. They never come to Him. They're never humbled and see themselves as flesh and grass and groping. They think the darkness is light that they're in. But a true preparation, Isaiah says, will bring forth the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's the exposition. There's the exhibition. There's the showing forth of the glory of God. There's the revelation. That the preparation for the Reformation should bring Jesus Christ and all His person and all His work. Mr. Wycliffe did that. Among other doctrines that he taught, they were orthodox. It says he taught the eternal Godhead of Christ, very God and very man, his substitution in the room of the guilty or in the place of the guilty, his work of obedience, his sacrifice upon the cross, and the free justification of the sinner through faith in that sacrifice. Now here's a quote from Wycliffe. Here we must know the story of the old law as a right looking on that adder of brass saved the people from the venom of serpents. So a right looking by full belief on Christ saveth His people. Christ died not for His own sins as thieves do for theirs, but as our brother, who Himself might not sin, He died for the sins that others had done. There's what Wycliffe was revealing, the glory of Christ. Another historian says this: Wycliffe's Christology has one remarkable distinctive feature, that he always and everywhere lays the utmost possible emphasis upon the incomparable grandeur of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men and our only head. There was the end, the goal, the notable outcome of the preparation for the Protestant Reformation and Mr. Wycliffe. How is it with us tonight? We can read this with great interest, and I have, and I hope you're interested as well, in God's great works in the history of His church. Has the glory of the Lord been revealed in your own soul? In your own soul. Have you seen yourself, as we quoted earlier, out of Mark's gospel, to have your heart, if it's not renewed, full of this abominations, these abominations and sins and wickednesses? Nobody else may be able to see it. Might be all glossed over with a good life, a presentable morality. Christ says the defilement of men comes from the inside. It manifests itself on the outside for sure, eventually. Christ came to save sinners, to save sinners. Is He your all in all? Is He your beloved? Do you rejoice to hear His voice? Are you glad when Isaiah 40 goes on to say again, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Are you His flock? Are you being led by Him? Are you being carried by Him? Do you look for Him in the Scriptures when you read day by day? Do you pray for His leading, for His carrying you? Do you rejoice? Do you find comfort that He will gently lead you, that He loves you? That is the best way to be like Wycliffe, to seek to exalt in our hearts and our lives and by our mouth the great grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between our own soul and anyone else that will come to Him, any man, and God. Well, with such a great witness before us here in Mr. Wycliffe, I trust He'll encourage us and strengthen us as the ones that Paul had recounted. Of course, his list is shorter because history was shorter of the church. In Hebrews 11, but may we also lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I trust that Mr. Wycliffe's life will encourage you to go forward as it has me, and may God give us help to. It's great to be challenged, but how we need the Holy Spirit to work in us that fruit, that life and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these thoughts tonight upon Thy Word and upon the wonderful works that Thou hast done among and to the children of men. O God, we would pray that these preparations that Wycliffe laid by Thy grace, Lord, so many things we cannot mention but a few. Reminded of the Apostle Paul so often, reading these lives. But Lord, we pray that we might be not only challenged, but not only encouraged to go forward. Lord, give us help in our own race, in our own place, in our own opportunities and circumstances to bear forth that exaltation of our Christ. Lord, in these days when Rome again is making advances, is consolidating her powers and her alliances, O Lord, keep us as Thy sheep. Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Let us not fall into the pits of idolatrous Romanism. And Lord, where Christ is sold, where His work is insufficient, the priest must intervene. The money must intervene. Penance must intervene, and even purgatory. Lord, in our own souls, Lord, give us a fresh and a full and a confident view of Christ alone. That will keep us. Lord, may the Word of God, as it did in the days of Wycliffe, be our comfort, be our guide. Oh, Lord, let us bow before it in full submission. Lord, as our brother that visits with us from time to time says, taking the baby seat under the Word of God. Bless our souls, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.